Well, brethren, I wanted to talk to you today, especially in light of the season that we are approaching, about something that I think many of you are familiar with, frankly. And I think as I go ahead and begin to bring your mind or your attention to this point, you'll say, oh, yeah, I remember some of those things in those old Western movies that I used to watch years ago, because now all you see is space movies, you know, and it was laser fights and what have you. But years ago, when I was growing up, you had Bonanza, you know, you had Roy Rogers and a lot of cowboy movies, Cowboys and Indians, you know, Circle the Wagons. Wagon Train was another one, you know, Sugarfoot was another one. Some of these old programs that perhaps some of you remember that you were brought up with. But in the course of some of these programs, perhaps you can remember that from time to time, there would be an Indian and a white man. And they would come up on one another and they would make a pact. They would make an agreement. They would covenant with one another. And they would do it in a few different ways. Sometimes they would go ahead and cut their fingers and they would put their fingers together. And they would make a blood covenant with each other. They would sometimes slice their wrists a little bit, not to where they would hemorrhage, you know, and die. But then they would put their wrists together. There is even a record and reason to believe that they even sometimes drank the blood or mixed it with wine and drank it or painted each other's face with each other's blood. But the point is, the result, they became, quote, blood brothers. Blood brothers. And you probably seen this in movies from time to time throughout the course of some of these cowboy and Indian movies that we witnessed over the years. And the ceremony, as I say, resulted in this blood covenant of which, if indeed and in fact was violated, no mercy was shown. No mercy was shown. The covenant was predicated on an agreement, whatever that agreement was. And rightly so, because there are roots of this, and it actually covers a wide span of cultures. You can find residual proof of this same event among tribes of people, even in the Balkans and in other areas of the world, in Africa, South America, and so on, that are what you could say crossing the lines of culture and society of this, what is called a blood covenant, or becoming blood brothers, as they would say. Now, blood has roots, believe it or not, in the Bible. And I think many of you are well aware of that. As a matter of fact, God says that blood is a sacrament. Over here in Leviticus, I want to turn your attention to a point that I think is very, very important. And we need to lay down this premise before we move on into what I really want to talk about this morning. And that is that in Leviticus 17, God establishes a premise about blood that essentially positions blood into a role of, as I say, a sacrament. In chapter 17, book of Leviticus, verse 10, we read, "And whatsoever a man there be in the house of Israel, or of the strangers that are among them," non-Israelites, that's what that means, non-Israelites. So these were not part of the people that were not part of the 12 tribes. These were Gentiles that were mixing and mingling with the Israelites among you, "that eats any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." Listen to this now. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Listen to this. God is God, brethren. We have to let God be God. God chose, exercises the prerogative to define it as such accordingly. And what you're going to do now is you're going to read this in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, as to why God would do that. Verse 11, here it is. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make a covering." That's what that word kafar. That's the Greek, or the Hebrew. I'm sorry, the Hebrew. Kafar. It means covering. That's what that means, atonement, translated in the English. "For your nephesh, your life, your creature, your air-breathing soul," essentially is what that means from the Hebrews, nephesh. "For it is the blood that makes a covering for the creature." Verse 12, Leviticus 17. "Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. Don't eat blood. Not to mention the fact that it's not healthy. I mean, blood is the sewer system of the body. All the things that are bad and viruses and sicknesses, fats and all kinds of things are in the bloodstream. I mean, blood is not healthy. That's why you should, if you're going to eat meat, never eat meat raw. I mean, cook your meat at least, you know. Don't have blood in the plate when you're eating a steak or something. It's not right. It's not good. You should cook it, so that it is gone. Do not eat the blood. Verse 13, whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or the strangers, non-Israelites, that sojourn among you, which hunt and catch any beast or fowl, and may be eaten, that may be eaten, meaning that it falls within the eating category. It's got a split hoof, it chews the cud, it's right, it's good to eat, it's not a pig, you know, it's not a bear, it's not a tiger or a lion with paws. It's good to eat. Anything that you kill that is and can be eaten, according to God's recommendations and described in Leviticus 11, which are a few chapters before, he says here, he shall even pour out the blood, verse 13, thereof, and cover it with dust. In other words, bleed the animal. You go hunting for deer. If you are hunters, you shoot the deer, you gut it, bleed it, and then you go and butcher it, you see. That's the way it's done, and that's what God is telling you here. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood, verse 14, of it is for the life thereof. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whatsoever, that is, whosoever eats it shall be cut off. And then it proceeds on toward the end of the chapter here. But at any rate, the premise underscores the fact, brethren, that blood is a very important aspect to God because life is in the blood. So is it any reason why blood becomes the underscoring factor of the whole sacrificial system? It's no surprise, or at least it shouldn't be. Because right here, what God is doing is establishing something. The premise is the life is in the blood. And therefore, the forgiveness of sin, the whole equation of the kafar, of the covering, of the transference, because that's what it was all about, transference and covering, is premised and underscored in the sacrificial system by the shedding of blood. And we can go all the way back because God started it over here. In Genesis, God started it by necessity of sin. Back in Genesis chapter 3, I want to point something out to you. I don't know how many of you ever thought about this, but certainly it is there for our reading and does bring to our attention a reality that you have to deal with. And that is here in Genesis chapter 3, we read, and in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve, Chavah, in the Hebrew, Chavah. Which means she was the mother of the living, because she was the mother of all living. Verse 21, and unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord, look at this, the Lord God, make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, in order to do that, an animal died. This animal was sacrificed. Its life was taken. The result, their shame was covered. There's the equation. Sacrificial, there the animal was sacrificed. It was killed by God in this case. Skins were extrapolated from the bodies, the carcasses. Blood was shed, of course, by the killing of those animals. The result, the covering of their shame. So here again, you have a very basic, fundamental aspect of the sacrificial system being established here. Nevertheless, it is a reality. It's the reality that we're dealing with in the imagery here of what occurred. Chapter 4, book of Genesis, you can continue to read the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. And you can read about the fact on how Cain brought an offering of which God did not respect, while Abel brought firstlings of his flock in verse 4. And the reason, of course, is that the reason that is Cain's sacrifice was not accepted is because it was not an animal. There was no bloodshed. You sacrifice a watermelon for sin, it doesn't work. Sacrifice an apple for sin, it doesn't work. That's not the point. The point is, God, if sin is going to be covered, if a sacrifice is going to be a sacrifice to God, blood must be shed for sin. We're going to talk about that here in a moment, because obviously, specifically speaking, and what I'm driving at here today is that we're talking about, in particular, sin offerings. And without the shedding of blood, brethren, no sins can be covered. Now, as I say, fundamental to the sacrificial system, going over here now to Leviticus 4, we see this point illustrated very clearly in the documentation of what a sin offering is. And I want to take you through some of these fundamental steps because I think it's important that you begin to understand the association between the sacrifice of blood, and its relationship to the ability for it to cover sin. Because, you see, brethren, the fact of the matter is you and I are indeed in a blood covenant with the living God of the universe. And we are all blood brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, who gave his life willingly, not against his will. He was like a lamb, you know these scriptures, going to the slaughter, willing to allow his blood to be shed so that we might be able, hand in hand, be blood brothers with him. Leviticus 4 begins to illustrate again this principle here, very important. And it goes through a few categories illustrating the fundamental relationship of how the sacrificial system worked in relationship to the covering of sin for substitutionary purposes so that your sin, your guilt, your liability, your responsibility to being held accountable for your actions was canceled. Here, Leviticus 4, we have the first category about, and for the priests. It says here in verse 3, if a priest that is anointed does sin or do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and then kill the bullock before the Lord. So he should lay his hands, he makes a transference of his sins, and then proceeds to kill that particular bullock. He takes the blood, because here now he transfers that blood, of which this animal representing his sins now takes it, sheds that blood, sprinkles it all over 7 times. Verse 6, takes the priest, verse 7, shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, burn incense, representative of prayers going up to God, petitioning him for forgiveness, and so on. Shows here that in verse 7, it will pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offerings, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall take it off from it, all the fat, the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covers and inwards, and all the fat that is up upon the inwards, the kidneys, and all of the things. And then he ends up burning it and all, because it was a sin offering, so you have to burn the carcass and what have you. So here what you have in this picture is you have the priest in this particular category. The next category is verse 13, the congregation. Another category, verse 22, is the ruler. Another category, verse 27, is the common people. But it's all the same. It's all the same. You can read it all through Leviticus 4 over and over and over. Whatever category you may fall in, it's all the same, brethren. You grab an animal, a bullock, or in this whatever animal that is unblemished in your herd, you take it, lay hands on it, you transfer that sin, you give it to the priest, it's killed, the blood is shed, the blood is then transferred into the temple or the tabernacle. In this case, we know that it was just a real little kind of a tent. It wasn't really ostentatious. It wasn't a real rich-looking building or anything. It was just a little humble tent out there in the wilderness, which the Israelites, for the 40 years going and so on, were experiencing because of their doubt and so on. That's another story. But here the point that I want to make is sins were transferred into, brethren, into the temple. And that blood was then covering the sins. Hence, you, because of that sacrifice, were canceled from the responsibility of whatever you had done, because you transferred it to the animal, and the animal was transferred in before God, and God accepted it. And you can read it here, verse 20, in the category of the whole congregation of Israel, if it should sin, as we proceed to the next category in verse 22. But in verse 20, look at this, and he shall, that is talking about the priest, do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make a kafar, Hebrew, kafar, an atonement, a covering, a placating event. Essentially, it is an appeasement, a pardon is what is meant by this word, kafar, for them, and it shall be, what shall be? The action that was conducted, that the individual is asking forgiveness for, shall be covered, shall be covered. And you can read again over in verse 26, the priest shall make an atonement for him as connecting his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Verse 31, the latter part, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And of course, in verse 35, latter part, the result, time after time after time, when an animal is brought and sin is transferred to the animal to represent the one who is wanting to appease, to placate, to cancel out his sin before God, he kills the animal. The animal is dead, killed, the blood is shed and sprinkled, in this case, during the year and throughout the year, on the drapery of the Holy of Holies. Not in the Holy of Holies, because remember, the priest went into the Holy of Holies only how many times a year? Once a year. Once a year on the 10th of Tishri, right after, 10 days later, after the Feast of Trumpets. And that priest cleansed the temple. In other words, and that's a whole other story about that particular sin offering of the two goats that are picked by lot, and one represents the Lord. But if you get into the details of Leviticus 16, you'll find that that particular sin offering, of which that goat was a sin offering that one picked for the Lord, the other was for the Azazel, he was not killed, he was taken out and tied to the altar. But the one that was picked for the Lord was indeed killed, and its blood was actually taken and used as a cleansing agent to bring sin out of the Holy of Holies onto, off of the altar and onto the Azazel. All other sin offerings, what you're reading here, brethren, during the whole year, sin was put into the temple all year long. And the blood covered, the blood was covering the sins of the individual, canceling out, of course, the individual's responsibility to the sin, but the sin collecting in the Holy of Holies before the throne of God until that Day of Atonement arrives and that high priest goes in, the Messiah, of course, in representation, cleansing the temple, returning back and assigning the proper responsibility on and liabilities of where sin comes from and the evil associated with sin in regards to the Azazel and so on. The point that I want to make, though, here is that in this particular case, those animals, as pointed out here in the book of Hebrews, and I want to turn there for a moment, those animals could not remove sin, brethren. They could not remove sin. Over here in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 1, we read here, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Because remember, all this, fundamental to this whole sacrificial system, was always a shadow. It was always pointed. It was a representation of, a metaphor that was pointing to a reality yet to come, as we understand came in the embodiment of Jesus Christ's first coming as the Messiah who died for our sins. But nevertheless, here, the writer in Hebrews kind of begins to point this out to us by stating here in verse 1, chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. He says here, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. He goes on here and read verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. Verse 4, here's what I wanted to point out. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And rightly so, they didn't. They really didn't. Frankly, until the Day of Atonement occurred, those sins were still in the typology of what was going on, the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ, in this particular case, in the reality that we have today, is covering our sin constantly, consistently, as we sin, because he is an intercessory high priest intervening on our behalf, constantly, appealing to us as a lawyer would to a judge for mercy on these poor, sinful, weak meatheads, of which we are, materially minded and physically oriented. In verse 5 here, he says, wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared for me. And he's quoting Psalms 40, verse 6. This is an Old Testament quote, because as you know and I know, the original Bible of the New Early Testament church was the Old Testament. Was the Old Testament. Those were the only scriptures at this time, brethren. And the writer of Hebrews is referencing Psalms 40, verse 6, and rightly so, because that was the Bible for the early New Testament church in the beginning. People today, Christians who claim the Old Testament has no relativity to the New Testament church, are wrong. Flat out wrong. And it's not right in any way, shape, or form to marginalize the Old Testament in any way. But here, he quotes, as I say, Psalms 40. He continues, in burnt offerings, verse 6, Hebrews 10, and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin you would not, neither had you pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the sacrificial system of animals, for the purpose of, in fulfilling what the Old Testament pointed to, and that's what we're talking about, the establishment of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice. And he says that he may establish the second. And he's not doing away with the Old Testament. He's just doing away with, he's mitigating, he is eliminating the need for the sacrificial system, because in Christ the sacrificial system is fulfilled. Because that's what it pointed to, you see, in that regard. He goes on here, and he says, by the which we are, and he quote, validates what I'm talking about here, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Christ, brethren, can and will remove all sin. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is indeed going to remove all sin, and does for sure, upon you accepting him as your personal Savior, your sin is canceled for the meantime. You're not guilty of sin under the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ says, look, what I'll do for you, I'll take the hit. Here's my covenant. Here's the agreement I make with you. I'll cover you. I'll cover you. Accept me. Enter into this blood covenant with me. Be my blood brother. Join my family. And I will take care of you. I'll take the hits for you. Every time you sin, I'll cover you. However, here's the deal. Do what I say. Go and sin no more. You're called unto good works. I'll cover you. It's a gift to you from me, Jesus said. But it's not without expectation. We understand that, as pointed out in Ephesians. This is not a covenant or a blood brotherhood that gives us license to do as we will in spite of Jesus stating, I'll cover you. In other words, Jesus is not a license to sin. Don't think I'm going there, brethren, because I'm not. I'm not going there at all. The blood covenant you enter in with, hand to hand, wrist to wrist, heart with Jesus the Christ, the Anointed, is one that is very, very mutual in many regards. He'll provide the forgiveness. He'll provide the cover. He'll apply His blood for your life, but not without expecting you to adhere to His directives and to obey and abide by what He expects from us as He exemplified, which is only right and only fair. I mean, it is the only, what you could say, minimal expectation that we certainly would have, because what we're entering into here, brethren, is sonship. Look over here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, you are entering into something, a relationship that is unique among all human beings with the very living God of the universe. Look at this, Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are, they're blood. They're sons of God. They're blood. They're family. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit, look at this, of adoption. Of adoption, whereby we cry, and this Greek word is a very intimate word. It means dad. It means daddy. It means that you should have a relationship with the living God of the universe through Christ that affords you an intimate association, so intimate that it would allow for you to feel comfortable, it's comfortable, to call God your dad. Wow. That's pretty intimate. In other words, what Paul is saying here in writing to the Romans, he wants us to understand God wants us as part of His family. You're sons of God, and therefore are adopted, and hence are like blood. Therefore, call me dad. Wow. That's pretty awesome. He goes on, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are, not maybe, but we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so, be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. In other words, if you suffer for Christ, guess what? It's part of the deal. It's part of the blood brotherhood, your family, and in essence, because we're living in a world that is contrary to the very principles of what Jesus Christ stands for, you can expect some hardships. As I've often said from this lectern, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on earth. I came to divide the fathers from the mothers, the sons from the daughters, the mother-in-law from the daughter-in-law, on and on it goes. And as I've often said, I dare say that some of you know exactly what I'm talking about with fallout with family members and so on, and divisions that have occurred as a result of insisting on following Jesus Christ's example. It's not an easy way. It's an uphill trike. You're kicking against the pricks. You're going upstream, you see. It's not easy when you are living in a way that Jesus Christ lived, in a world that's gone awry after Satan, the devil's ways. I mean, let's just be blunt about it. And so here God is saying, look, you know, you're going to suffer. Then he almost sounds like he's from Kentucky. Verse 18, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So he says, even though that happens, guess what? I want to assure you here that whatever you experience, it isn't even worthy to be compared with what lies beyond for you. You have no idea what it's going to be like if you successfully navigate through this life and accomplish the race and win the prize. It's awesome, he says, in this particular case. He says it's not even worthy to be compared with the problems that we're faced with on a day-to-day level in this world. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It waits, even though it doesn't know, and it doesn't. Much of the world today is ignorant of what we're talking about, a resurrection, immortality, spirit life, the kingdom of God on earth with Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning and ruling from Jerusalem. I mean, the most of the world, brethren, minimizes that. They dismiss it as just so much fantasy, Wizard of Oz stuff. I mean, it's like it doesn't belong in our vocabulary because it's fantasy. The Bible was written by a bunch of guys smoking loco weed up there in the Mideast somewhere, you know, or too high on wine to really know what they were writing down. And many would like us to believe that. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And we know, brethren, even though the world doesn't know, we know the whole world is travailing and groaning in pain. There's fear, there's anxiety, there's wonderment about tomorrow. You know, will I be alive even tomorrow? With the way the world is going, there's a lot of anxiety associated with just concerns and worries about, you know, well, global warming and terrorist attacks and so forth and so on. You know, starvation, so many things going on in the geopolitical scene around the world that have people in an anxious mood, you know. Like the world, like the sky is going to fall tomorrow, perhaps. You know, the whole economy is going to go to hell in a handbasket because somebody's going to, you know, shoot off a dirty bomb in downtown Milwaukee. But guess what? We know there's a better day coming. For we know, verse 22, let me read it again, that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. And we have anxieties. I have anxiety every time I get on an airplane. I never used to. I liked flying, as I've often said. It used to be fun. Now I dread it. I don't like to fly. I never thought I'd say that. But I guess I have to say it today. I just don't like to fly. When I get on that airplane, guess what? I'm looking. I'm profiling. It's the way it is. That's the way it is. I'm watching. You know, I'm watching. I'm not going to be naive in a world where I know people want to kill me. And if we are, that's being stupid. That is really being stupid. But at any rate, he says here, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to the witness. That's what the insertion there is really all about. But even if you take the insertion out from the translators, you just read it this way, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. What is that all about? It's about the resurrection. It's about changing flesh and blood into something that Jesus called and told Nicodemus was spirit, the real born-again experience, the transfusion, the translation, the conversion of literally flesh to something that Jesus said is like the air and has the ability to walk through material with a blink of an eye and yet eat. Because it wants to eat. Sleep. Not because it needs to sleep. It wants to sleep. Control. Total. Over everything. Because you are now immortal. Even life itself. Death has no bearing on us. Look at this over here in Colossians. Book of Colossians. Chapter 1. Verse 9. Real quickly here. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it. Do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, Paul writes to these Christians. He continues on here in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there you see a laid down of statements there that it's obviously implicit. Paul is telling us that God is expecting performance. He's expecting results. Verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, look at this, through his blood. We have redemption through the sacrificial body of Jesus Christ. And he here and his shed blood is very instrumental to that. Life for life. And we understand that. He is covering our sin. Look at this. Even for the forgiveness of sins. Who is the icon? That's the Greek. He's the icon. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Jesus is literally the firstborn. No other human beings, brethren, are indeed alive, disembodied, living in heaven with God. No. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the only one thus far who has gone the whole 10 yards and made the grade, as they say, from flesh to spirit life, and is today at the right hand of the Father, waiting on a countdown from heaven to return so that at the last trump, you and I, in their order, according to 1 Corinthians 15 there, will meet him in the air, land the Mount of Olives, and take over the Middle East and rule and reign with God on this planet. And here it goes on, and he says here, verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by who? By Jesus. Jesus Christ is the creator. He's the creator God, and he died for his creation. He pre-existed, divested himself, became a little zygote in the womb of a woman called Mary, who was a virgin and was born of that virgin. Was born of that virgin, lived 33 and a half years in the flesh, died, shed his blood so he could cover our sins and we could have forgiveness, cancellation of liabilities to those sins with the expectation of us performing according to the standard by which he set through the example of his life. It's real fundamental, brother. It's real simple. The hard part is executing it and engaging it, initiating it in our lifestyle day in and day out. And you can continue on here and read in Colossians, and you find that a lot of the fundamentals right here are listed very clearly in regards to how this all works. Look at this, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his staros, verse 20, his stake, by him to reconcile, that is, to make and reconnect all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, all things will be reconciled through Jesus Christ, ultimately, when, in fact, he comes back and really begins to, as they say, bring things to a close and exercise his leadership and rulership. Philippians chapter 3, a very interesting bit of scripture here, verse 20 and 21, that I want to bring to your attention again in regards to illustrating how we, brethren, are in a blood covenant, blood brotherhood, a family, sonship, adopted into this family through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and ultimately are going to be changed. Verse 20, for our conversation, which in fact in the Greek could be translated citizenship, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, look at this, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able, even to subdue all things unto himself. He's coming back to change our bodies. Job said, apart from my flesh, I will see God apart from my flesh. And we know, 1 Corinthians 15, there is a natural body, a physical body, flesh and blood, that is subject to time and space and needs to be chemically sustained through food and water and air. But Paul also mentions in that same very chapter, which is often called the resurrection chapter, there is a spirit body. And that spirit body will be awarded at the last trump. Jesus said in John 3:13, no man has gone to heaven. No man. Nicodemus, you're a Pharisee. You're a scholar in these ways. Don't you know these things? And he laughed. Jesus laughed there. It was a little tongue-in-cheek going on because it was a nice conversation. It wasn't confrontational. Nicodemus was a sincere inquisitor. And he wanted to know about life after death. And in John 3:13, he finally culminates the whole conversation there in John 3, which is all about being born again, but not a religious experience in one's life talking about the emotional level of things. We're talking about metabolic change. And Nicodemus couldn't get it. That's why he was always saying, you know, how can these things be? Jesus, what are you telling me? He was all excited. He was incredulous over what he was hearing. And rightly so. Jesus says, don't you know? No man's gone to heaven. No man, except me. That's what he told Nicodemus. And that's what he was saying is, hey, Nicodemus, how would you like to be Nicodemus, a Jew, a scholar, probably, and a Pharisee at that, being told Moses is not in heaven, Nicodemus? Hey, David, a man after God's own heart, he's not in heaven. I mean, Nicodemus was, I'm sure, as I said, blown away by this stuff because that's what Jesus was telling him. But, as often, most people don't realize it, and unfortunately tradition has a very, very strong way of, in many respects, hiding the truths that have been hidden for so long. Over here in chapter 10, going back to chapter 10, we read, and in verse 11, we left off in verse 10, going back to 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Again, going back to that Old Testament system, those sacrifices could never take away sin. But look at this. But this man, the man being Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And from that point on, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And we're told in Corinthians, in 15th chapter of Corinthians, that death and the grave is part of his enemies, as well as Satan the devil. As John points out, Jesus, part of his commission, was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus' main enemies, as they are our main enemies, is death, the grave, and Satan. That's what we're told. Those are the main enemies of humankind, brethren. And until those enemies are eliminated from our reality, we do not have reconciliation of all things. And Jesus came to reconcile all things through himself, whether they be on earth and or whether they be in heaven. And so we understand that Christ, very clearly, didn't come to die for the unrepentant. The unrepentant are going to atone for their own sins. Romans chapter 6, you know the scripture. Verse 23, what does that say? Wages of sin is eternal life, being tormented in a place called hell for all eternity? No! Get it out of your mind. That's nothing more than a Catholic tradition. Going all the way back to Egypt and Babylon, that was adopted through the Mithraism of Rome and made law by a guy named Constantine, who changed things under the guise of Christianity. And people were killed, literally killed, brethren, if they didn't submit to the patristic teachings, which means nothing more than the admiring of Papa. And if you didn't, brethren, keep Ishtar on the first Sunday after the spring equinox, you were killed. If you insisted on keeping what you're going to keep, Passover, you were hunted down like animals, jailed, your wives incarcerated, and your property confiscated. That's your historical connection. Those are the people you're connected with down through history. We've lost a lot of touch of that, being under the protective laws of the United States of America. But the realities of it are, brethren, you stand for the blood covenant of which you are in a blood relationship with your Lord and Savior. And it is a wonderful blood brothership. It is the best relationship that a human being could ever... It's priceless. It isn't worthy to be compared to the pleasures of this world, you see. And Jesus said, in many respects, hey, the wages of sin, as Paul pointed out, is death, and I didn't come to atone for the unrepentant. You don't accept me, you're on your own. You can atone for your own sins, shed your own blood. He didn't come to die for Satan the devil either. Jesus Christ's blood is not shed for Satan and his minions. Satan will atone. So will his demons atone for their own sins, according to the book of Jude in verse 13 and Revelation chapter 20, verse about 7 and 10. You can read there how they will be tormented forever and ever, consigned as wandering stars into outer darkness forever and ever. I always find it amazing, don't you, that the very punishment that Satan the devil is consigned to, he has very subtly foisted off into the traditions of humankind to make you and I think that's our future, to be tormented forever and ever in the confinements or being consigned to a place called hell, being chased around by demons in red stocking suits and pitchforks for all eternity. Amazing. It is amazing, brethren. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ has indeed conquered death through his sacrifice as well. So where does that put us? Putting all that to the side, Hebrews chapter 2, I want to kind of close out with this particular chapter. Bear with me here, because I think it's important for us to get some current update on where we are today in relationship to all that's been said. Chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says, and puts it very cogently, therefore, okay, saying all of that, putting all that to the side, let's draw a line in the sand. We're going to shift here. Therefore, after saying all that, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard, meaning the apostles and disciples. Verse 4 now, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with different miracles and gifts, the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's a good question. Well, needless to say, if we do neglect it, we're going to lose. We're going to lose big time. Because guess what we're left with? You either accept the substitutionary atonement that's being offered by the blood that was shed by Christ and allow that blood to cover your sins, or you reject it and go it on your own and atone for your own sins by the shedding of your own blood when you die. Whether it's violent or whether it's peaceful, doesn't matter. The point being, figuratively speaking, you die. Because you've got no covering here, and you are not God, you have no means of resurrecting yourself. That's the point. Jesus stands off and says, look, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. I will provide the cover for you. Don't be afraid. I'll conquer death for you. Trust me. Live your life accordingly, and I'll raise you up when I get back. Whether you're sleeping or not, because remember, the death you and I are going to experience, first death, is really not death. As far as God is concerned, the second death is really death. The second death is the death with no resurrection attached. You end up there, kiss yourself goodbye. I mean, that's the short of it, you know. The point of it is that we should adopt Jesus Christ's blood and allow for him to atone for us so that we have the assurance that he will indeed resurrect us. He goes on here in verse 5, the writer does, Hebrews chapter 2. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. He has not put yet the world that is coming under angels. That's not in the plan. The plan is, look at this now. Here's what God intends to do. This is the whole purpose of God. This is an important answer to the question of why do we have the way things are? Why are things the way they are? What is the purpose of life? Here it is, brethren, right here, verse 6. But one in a certain place, and he quotes Job, the Old Testament, goes back. What is man, he said in Job chapter 7. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. We, human beings, are lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. Adam was given full authority over all animals. Adam was. Adam and Eve were the crowning jewels of God's creation. And he said, go, reproduce, multiply, and subdue. That's what God said. Verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, meaning man. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We're still physical. Man doesn't have all things yet under us. But the intent is, ultimately, all things will be put under man. But not yet. Oh? Verse 9, this is what we see instead. But instead, we see this. Verse 9, here it is. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So Christ came as a human. That's what is meant here. Made a little lower than angels. Why was he made a little lower than angels? So that he could, look at that next portion, suffer death. What's that imply? That implies that in his pre-existing spirit form, he could not die. Could God destroy spirit? Yeah, God could kill me right now. The issue becomes, will he? Will he do things out of order? He has a will, brethren. Could God sin? How silly is that question? Of course God could sin. Will he? No. Jesus came, brethren, divested himself of spirit life so that he could die. That's what your Bible says right here. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, because he came as a sacrifice, a unblemished lamb, figuratively speaking, sinless human being, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation sincere, perfect, through suffering. For both he that sanctifies, that is, he that separates or sets apart, and they who are separated are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You're my brothers. You're my blood brothers. And I'm not, Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call you such. That's pretty awesome. Blood brotherhood with Jesus Christ. Saying, look at this, what the writer says Jesus will say, saying, I will declare your name, meaning the Father, unto my brothers in the midst of the church, the congregation, the assembly, will I sing praise unto you. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus is going to destroy the devil. He has been commissioned, according to the Apostle John in his first epistle, to destroy the works of the devil. The ultimate enemies of God and man are death, the grave, and the devil. And God, through Christ, is coming to eliminate all three of those. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And it is. I mean, we're all going to die. That's not a very comforting thought, you know. Sooner or later, death's going to catch up with you and me. And that's a bondage, because we're always looking at that brick wall, that end, that finish mark, you know. And there is a certain element of bondage there in that regard. He says here, verse 16, for truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brothers, that he might be merciful and faithful, a high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted. So Jesus' sacrifice, brethren, secures us. It covers us. It allows and affords us the ability to have our sins canceled out and the liability, the guilt, and the shame transferred to him. To him. What a brother we have. Think of a friend that will never leave you, never desert you, never abandon you under any circumstances. He'll always be there for you, unless you abandon him, of course.
course. But this blood brother, Jesus the Christ, this blood brother will always be there for you, brethren, helping, guiding, and there for your instruction if you're willing to take it. So, whenever you have an opportunity to recommit to that covenant relationship, that blood brotherhood that comes around, you know, once a year when we take what's called that Passover, and we figuratively eat his flesh, and we figuratively drink his blood, in the typology of Passover, what you're doing is you're entering back in to that blood brotherhood with your Lord and Savior, hand to hand, wrist to wrist, heart to heart. Brethren, you have a brother that will stand by you through thick and thin. Never doubt that. So don't hesitate. Don't deny yourself if indeed and in fact you're a baptized member of God's body, the congregation. You have committed yourself to Jesus Christ in that way. Don't hesitate to recommit and to rededicate your life through the activity of what the Passover affords you, and that is to reinitiate that blood brotherhood covenant.